Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Esther and chapter 4. The setting here of which we'll be speaking presently is this, that a law has been passed by the king through the instigation of wicked Haman, the king Ahasuerus of Persia, that the Jews would be exterminated at a certain time in the coming months. What happens at this time is the setting for our text and the actions and words of Mordecai and also Esther, his younger cousin, whom he had instructed in the faith. Book of Esther, chapter 4, and you have here these words, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, and the text is referring to this decree and this document that's being published in all of the provinces of Persia that the Jews should be exterminated. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. In other words, Esther is expressing her great hesitancy to heed to Mordecai's command that she supplicated the king's throne, because the king could very well just have her killed if she would come uninvited, as Mordecai says she should. So she's very hesitant. In fact, even not willing to go into the king, even to supplicate for the Jews' preservation. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, verse 12, and these words of our text, verses 13 and 14, especially verse 14. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Thus far we read Esther chapter 4, the very word of God. But the question I want to put to you in our introduction here is, in the book of Esther, where is God? And the reason I ask this, perhaps even the reason I've never preached on the book of Esther, is because nowhere in the book of Esther is the name of God mentioned. Nor is there in the book of Esther any worship that's given to God in the name of God. Miracles from God that would be apparent, the feeding of 5,000 maybe, the resurrection of the dead, we don't see in the book of Esther. And voices from heaven, voices from God, the voice of God, visions of God to Mordecai or Esther or whoever, they're not there. This makes Esther one of the unique books of the Bible. I think besides the Song of Solomon, this is the only book where the word or name of God or Lord is not mentioned. That strikes us, doesn't it? Because the Bible is all about God. And if Esther is in the canon, that is, if it's really the Word of God, and we believe it is, where's God? Well, people have pointed out to us that, yes, there's no name of God here, but the finger of God is in every page of Esther and in every page of this history of Esther, which took place in the 5th century B.C. His hand is there and His finger. That is to be sure. But there's one thing I want to focus on this morning. And this morning at the occasion of the baptism of one whose name is Mordecai. God's finger is present. His hand, His guiding providence is present, to be sure, even though His name is not mentioned. But especially, He is present in one man. And that man is Mordecai. The book, in fact, could be named the Book of Mordecai, and we would understand it. And we would understand it clearly, because in Mordecai, there is this revelation of the work of God in his heart. In his heart, and in his piety, and in his standing up for the crown rights of God's own honor. And so, in Mordecai, and also in the words of our text, where he beseeches Esther to obedience, and he also at the same time reminds her that deliverance will come, if not from you, from another place, we hear in Mordecai the most timely word that ever there could have been given to those Jews in the kingdom of Persia, outcasts and doomed to destruction, unless God would help them. And I want to say, also on the occasion of this baptism and for our church, this word that God gives to Esther and to all of the Jews at this time from Mordecai, that God is the deliverer and that He calls us to see what our responsibility is. This word is for such a time as this. Let's hear then Mordecai's marvelous message for such a time as our time. Hear this, people of God. Hear this message from God Himself. Of God's man in Persia, that's my first point. Calling others to faith indeed, that's my second point. And finally, for such a time as this, in which I would make application to our situation, to our time. For a son that's baptized in a family that presents him for baptism, but for all of us in the family of God. Mordecai's marvelous message from such a man as Mordecai, who was outstanding for his faithfulness in this Persian kingdom. Now, the setting here is important for us to understand. It's Persia, the kingdom of Persia, and the time of one of the kings of Persia, which kingdom succeeded the Babylonians, 485 to 465 B.C. That's about 100 years, children, after the captivity, when Jerusalem had been destroyed and many of the Jews had been taken away into the Babylonian kingdom after the northern kingdom had gone to Assyria. But then, so for 70 years, there was this languishing. After that, there was a return. God had worked in Cyrus to cause the Jews to be allowed to come back and even to rebuild the temple after a fashion. But many of the Jews had stayed, and they are the Jews of the diaspora, the dispersed Jews, and they were even remaining at the time of Jesus' day. And they would come for the feast, perhaps, in Jerusalem, but they'd stay and they'd live in the outlying regions and even further from the land of promise. Mordecai was one of them. What stands out with Mordecai is that he is a faithful Jew. He is a Jew here who is not forgetting the promises of God. He is the third or fourth generation of those who have been removed and taken captive, but he hasn't forgotten the great history of redemption, the great things of the covenant of grace, and all that his fathers no doubt taught him. And he takes in Esther, who is an orphan, and who is at the same time apparently his younger cousin. He's old enough to be her father, and he takes her under his wing and no doubt teaches her the things of God. And so Mordecai is outstanding as a Jew. He's faithful. And when Esther is promoted to be the queen, and there's a kind of a beauty contest in which she's taken into the king's court and becomes the queen, he is promoted by her, maybe, or whatever, to be a person in the king's gate. And he is one maybe who monitors the flow of traffic. Maybe it has to do with economics and trade or whatever. But he's there in the king's gate, and he would honor the king. And at one time even, Mordecai shows his faithfulness to God in one who honors the king who is anointed by God to be king. That God, government is God's institution, by telling him of a plot against his life. And Ahasuerus, who's the king, then has these ones hung on the gallows, but never does honor Mordecai for that, but he does later, as we'll see. So Mordecai is being a Jew. Being a Jew in the land of Persia. In the land of Persia, let's remember, is the land like any other land, or the kingdom of Persia like any other kingdom, of darkness. It is outside the kingdom of heaven. It is not the kingdom of heaven. It is like the Babylonian kingdom before it. It is like Babel of old, people trying to come together in the name of man. It would become this Persian kingdom one of the forms of Antichrist and one of the ways that the devil would have his power to be known and to influence all kinds of people, and especially if only he could get the Jews to renounce their faith and to bow before themselves. And in fact, that's what Persia is always about. Even the Persia of this United States and all of the kingdoms of this world that are not for God and therefore certainly against him. But Mordecai, therefore, is a testimony to grace. He's of the kingdom of heaven, though he's not in the land of the kingdom of heaven. He's a testimony of God's faithfulness that makes Mordecai himself, to whatever degree he is, a faithful Jew. Persia, however, would assimilate the Jews. It would try, in other words, to take the Jews to be more and more like Persians, maybe changing their names, changing their habits, and especially causing them to bend the knee. But now we think, for example, of the beauty contest children, or we call it a beauty contest. When Esther herself was being set aside and groomed to be preferred of the king and chosen essentially of the king for her beauty and his falling in love with her for her beauty, I think, and for her decorum. Maybe that was one way the devil wanted Esther to slip. And we don't know, we can't really quickly say it was right or wrong of Esther to do this. This is the times way back long ago when they were doing these things, and even Jews had to kind of go along with these things if they were in the diaspora. But be that as it may, there certainly was a temptation for Esther to be just one of those queens, one of the harem that would be a worldly sort of person in the king's court. Well, there's Esther anyway. No doubt the temptation is there. And I believe it comes out in the fact that she's hesitant to obey Mordecai to stand up for the rights of the Jews and the life of the Jews. Well, Mordecai himself is tempted in this land of Persia to bend the knee before Haman. Haman is this wicked Agagite, one of the Amalekites, the cursed race of God, who were always inveterate enemies of the Jews, who was raised to be the prime minister in Persia. And Ahasuerus, the king, for some reason, delighted in Haman, maybe for his effectiveness, maybe for his brutality, maybe for his ability to get things done on the behalf of the king. But anyway, he's a proud man. And he wants all, and the king wants all, to bend the knee before Haman. But we find Mordecai not bowing the knee. And this occasions all kinds of problems, but note that. He's there like a Daniel, not bowing the knee. Though he gets thrown into the den of lions, though anything happen, he refuses to bow the knee to someone who's not his God. Jehovah God is his God. He will not bend the knee. That's what we read of in the first chapters of Esther. I have to just refer you to that. But Mordecai has taken a stand. And when he takes a stand, Haman hates it. He can't stand this Mordecai, who of all the servants who are in the king's gate of all things, he won't bow the knee to Haman. He won't do him homage. He hates it. And he plots, in fact, to annihilate the Jews of whose people Mordecai was. And that's what leads to our text. He has gone to the king, Haman has, and he said, there's these Jews. They don't obey your laws. They're a threat to your kingdom. Let's get rid of them. The king, for some strange reason, says, go ahead, Haman. You can go ahead and have your way and get rid of these Jews. And Haman has cast lots and done his superstitious things to find out what would be the best day, and it's some months in the future. So the Jews are told, and all the people of the kingdom are told, and it's a great kingdom, that on such and such a day, there will be this annihilation of Jews, man, woman, and child, from all of the provinces of the land. And the decree goes forth, and for these many months, the Jews are going to have to live in the anticipation that these are their final days. At this time, as we read in the first verses of this chapter 4, when Mordecai learned that it happened, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Mordecai, grieving for this terrible, terrible decree of the king. And he grieves, and no doubt his sackcloth and ashes are those things, those outward signs that show his heart, which is aching for God to give deliverance and for God to give an answer to his prayers. Now, we're not told here that he prayed, but how can it be that he didn't? How could it be that when he cried with a loud and bitter cry for all to hear, he was not crying out with a loud and bitter cry to God? I believe, people of God, that Mordecai was a man of prayer. And so going out into the city, he went to God. And then presently goes to Esther, and it's because he's been with God and he's heard a message from God. He's heard something. God has spoken to him in the darkness and in the silence and in the face of all of the cacophony and noise of devils and their decrees. God has gave him the answer of peace. And this is our text. Finally, we're there. Mordecai tells Esther, you got to go and you got to pray for the people. You got to pray. You got influence in the court. You're the queen. Esther is very hesitant. Again, maybe she was influenced by the decadence, the debauchery, the power of being in the harem of the king. And she says, there's just no way. There's no way. Mordecai answers Mordecai's servants and says, if I dare go to the king unannounced, my life will be in jeopardy. For some reason, maybe it's because the king feared their life in those days. If anyone uninvited came into the king's chamber, they'd be killed unless the king held out his golden scepter, the scepter of mercy. Mordecai or Esther was afraid that this would not be held out to her. For 30 days, for some reason, the king had not called her into his presence. Perhaps he's in a funk. Perhaps he's not happy with her. Perhaps he's discovered that she is a Jew. Again, she has not yet revealed that to him. So Esther is afraid, goes to Mordecai with those words, but Mordecai comes back to her and says, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. If you remain completely as silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish, and yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Here's how I want to unpack this verse, people of God. In the first place, I want to remind you of the great gospel here that is spoken by Mordecai when he says, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief or enlargement or life itself, we could translate spirit, and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Now, I believe that this is Mordecai rehearsing to his stepchild, Esther, all that he's taught her of everything that he ever knew and learned about God's faithfulness. I believe Mordecai here is telling her the basic things she needs to remember at this time. God is God, and God is in control. I believe that Mordecai is today, and all of God's people today need to hear the gospel, even in a form such as it's given in Mordecai in the Old Testament, 2,500 years ago or so, that reminds us that there was God in Esther not only, and at that time not only, but that there's always been a God. And there's always been a God, even when it seems like there's no God. And it seems like there's devils, and it seems like Hamans are having their way, and Ahasuerus's and kings are ruling and getting their way, and kingdoms of Persia and Greece and Macedonia and Rome and whatever else are having their way. And the church is not. And God himself is not. The gospel truth to which Mordecai alludes here is that he believes that God is the deliverer of his people. He had taught that, no doubt, to Esther. He had taught that no matter what, God will cause there to be a deliverance and relief. It will arise. Right here we're down. Right here we're in sackcloth and ashes. Right here there's no hope, but there will be deliverance. I know that. That's basic. That's the fundamental theology I've taught you, Esther. And I hear now repeat it to you. I know that. And this is what every truly religious body, Jew and Gentile, now the Church of Jesus Christ, ever teaches. There is deliverance with God. A deliverance, well, that was promised and no doubt that he taught to Esther way back to Abraham. When God said to Abraham, who would be the father of the faithful, the father of the Jews, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. There's no doubt that something of this Mordecai knew. Something of this he had received as a Jew, one of the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons, that he communicated to Esther, that he reminds her of now. There is this salvation. Maybe he knew as well. The psalmist, David, in Psalm 89, and David, who celebrates the faithfulness of God when he says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Don't you think that among the things that God taught Mordecai and reminded Mordecai of in this seemingly hopeless situation was his faithfulness and that he is the deliverer? And that his promise stands to 1,000 generations. Perhaps as well, Mordecai knew the words of Isaiah. And hear now, O Jacob, my servant, Isaiah 44, and Israel whom I've chosen, thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. I will pour water on him who's thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Isaiah 44. God's word through the prophet. Mordecai was a child of God and a child of the promise. And here he says, when he reminds Esther, yes, indeed, deliverance will arise. Perhaps from another place, it doesn't matter where it comes from, but he's confident deliverance will arise. And people of God, we don't exactly know what Old Testament saints understood of the significance of this deliverance and this enlargement. No doubt, though, because they're children of faith here, they had some inkling, some perception that this had to do with salvation, that's forgiveness, salvation that is liberation from sin, salvation that is this wonderful spiritual blessedness of fellowship with God. No doubt, in fact, they were reminded in their thinking of the promises, and Mordecai would remind Esther of that now, that there was this Messiah who would come. And so God would give salvation from another place and even in another time. And no doubt, this is what we're taught to learn here in this gospel, which is a book of God, that relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, even if it's a manger. And even if it's a cross, and even if it's from heaven coming to our earth from that other place, deliverance and help will arise. And all who trust in that God, in that deliverance, in that other place of the cross of Calvary where there was the establishment of everything that God had ever promised the people of God long ago, and all who trust in that can be assured, as Mordecai was, deliverance and help will arise. So he's coming. You see, he's not panicked. Indeed, he's urgent, as we'll see presently. And he's pressing upon Esther her obligations as we press upon our children and ourselves today in covenant baptism. But he's at peace with the truth that God is God. Who's Ahasuerus? Yeah, great king. Over 127 provinces, children. That's a lot of land, a lot of people. Great, great power of that day in the 5th century. Greatest man in all the world. But who's he compared to the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and who owns Ahasuerus and who owns the king of Babylon, who owns all the kings of the universe. He's the creator of them all. He's the God over every single territory on this earth and beyond. Who's the king compared to that God? We come and we believe in a sovereign, saving God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate in baptism today. God's covenant faithfulness. That's the call. That's the reminder here. And we believe that and we're glad. But now note this. Mordecai is calling Esther here, not only to think of that, deliverance will help, but to think maybe that she's going to be instrumental and ought to be instrumental in this deliverance. And that, in fact, is the burden of the message of Mordecai. In fact, part of this call to her is a warning. Do not think in your heart you'll escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, which you ought not to do, Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. I'm wondering if he's warning and threatening Esther that if you're disobedient here, if you do not fulfill your covenant vows here and everything I taught you about responsible citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, you're showing yourself to be not God's child. You're not standing up for God here. How could you not stand up for God at this time? I think that's what Mordecai is impressing upon his protege, the student that he had in his midst for years before she got to be in the queen palaces. He's calling her, you see, to make a choice. As we call people here to make a choice, to make decisions for God, to be those who hear the gospel and respond and believe and are warned by the threatenings even of the gospel, that if you simply say, well, it doesn't mean anything to me, you are exposing yourself, perhaps, to the wrath of God and destruction. Here it is. Mordecai is laying it on her. He's urgent. Mordecai is warning her that there will be destruction for her and her father's house, even though there's going to be salvation. God's going to give that, if from some other way. So she's warned. And then she's called to do her covenant part positively. And that comes out in this outstanding rallying cry of all the ages, yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is amazing. Here it is. Here's this man, Mordecai, a believer in the gospel of the sovereignty of God and salvation. Let's put it in our 20th century terminology, 21st century terminology, the other side of the Reformation. God saves sinners. God saves His people. God saves the Jews. Now he says, God does this, and he may use you. He may use you as an instrument and a vital means whereby he's going to affect the salvation of many. What do you think, Esther? What do you think, believer in God? What's your responsibility? That's the point here. Who knows if for such a time as this you've been brought into the kingdom. And the idea, I believe, here is that for such a time as this, you've been made queen. With that incredibly important position in the kingdom of Persia, Esther, think of that. Who knows if you can, if you're not to use your influence at this time to persuade the king to reverse his decree or do something else, anything, so that this terrible, terrible decree can be destroyed and the Jews can be preserved. Who knows, Esther? He's pressing upon Esther the need to respond in a way that shows she's getting it. That shows she really loves God and she really loves God's people, that she really is here and it's not here just for a stroll in the park and to be among the harem and to be honored. She's called to be as Moses, who by faith went to suffer the reproach of Christ among the people of the Jews. And here's a test. And here's a test for all Christians and all who profess to be believers. Be a believer when it will kill you. That's the call. And though it will kill you, though you have to bear a cross, how much do you think of Jesus? That's what this is all about here. Again, in light of the New Testament and all of the promises and God's faithfulness and our calling to faithfulness. That's what it's about. Right here. Oh, if only theologians and churches would have this balance here. God saves. And God calls you now to do your part to reflect that you're saved. And to be instrumental in the salvation of many, including your children. Including those who are yet in their sins outside of the covenant of grace. Sovereignty of God, the responsibility of men. We're learning that in our classes, aren't we? We're learning that in this church. Oh, again, that we'd have that balance. to magnify the grace of God. Nothing depends on us, but also to impress upon sinners for such a time as this the need to respond and to be instrumental for the glory of God and the salvation of many. She listens. Oh, Esther listens. She gets it. She doesn't balk this time. Mordecai comes. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Mordecai tells him to reply to Esther tells the servants to reply to Mordecai. Okay, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan. That's the capital city. And fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. And know this. It's not a fast to determine the will of God. She knows the will of God. Fast for me. Don't eat nor drink, but you pray on your knees. That's included there, that God will sustain me. For neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. She doesn't just leave it to them. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, to be sure. And if I perish, I perish. Now, many have said, no, this is fatalism. I don't believe it. I believe it's a true Jewess responding to the call that I'm going to go wherever God's leads. I'm going to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes, even if it means I must die. If I perish, I perish, and I'll go to heaven. I will have done my part. God will have shown His faithfulness. And so she does this. This is the beginning of this great deliverance. And again, I can't get into all of this. It merits really this whole book, three or four or 10 more sermons. But just briefly here, she hears and God hears. She hears, she goes to the king, and God hears and sets it up so that wicked Haman himself is hoisted by his own petards. He's hung on the own gallows that he builds for Mordecai. And the decree is not reversed, it can't be reversed, but another law is made so that the Jews themselves, when the time appointed is for their destruction, can defend themselves. And so there's this decree, kill the Jews, another decree from the king himself, that the Jews can defend themselves, which effectually rules out the decree and gives the Jews courage, and everybody else melts away, and the Jews exterminate all of the ones who had it against them, and God is glorified. And the Jews celebrate, and Mordecai is honored, and he speaks good among his people. That's chapter 10 of Esther. And it's all wonderful. God, through the word, through one word of Mordecai, through the gospel word, reminding them of their responsibility, effected deliverance. And I want to impress upon us in our applying this to today, this is exactly the word we need to hear, that parents need to hear, that Mordecai needs to hear, and all the other children, Renkama, need to hear, and we need to hear, and those who are hearing via internet or whatever need to hear if we believe that God has put us in this position. God is God in Jesus Christ from that other place called heaven and from the manger. And from the cross, He has effected deliverance. And now He calls us for such a time as this to be God's people. And you see, this is no cheap battle and cheap calling that we're called to effect. It's not even a significantly human thing we're called to do, but it's divine. You see, there's been other rallying cries in the history of the world. The rallying cries of prime ministers in World War II and so on. Let's go up and let's defend the nation. And even when it was dark and the dark times were dark, there's been the rallying cries, be undaunted, be inflexible and be courageous. But this call to faithfulness, to go before kings, to present our bodies living sacrifices to God when the whole world wants us to go after it. This call, for such a time as this, to be obedient. To be obedient to God is now the call that you receive through the preaching of the gospel today. Jesus Christ has effected deliverance. God will save His church, everyone. What's your call? What's your responsibility? How will He use you? You, who are no queen or king, who may be a pauper, who may be single, who may be married, who may have children, who may have made a mess of life hitherto, but who now is hearing the gospel perhaps for the first time. What's your call? What's God calling you to? And me to? Hear the call of Mordecai and of the God who's there in Esther and the God who's here today. Amen. Our Father, we pray that we may know the wonderful, glorious deliverance that You work in Christ Jesus. We may know we are bought by His precious blood. We may know that You are so lovely to love us and gracefully save us. And to signify this by baptism, by supper, and to teach us this and to preach us this in Your Word. And now we pray, Father, so to respond, to see how important it is that we be faithful, that we be as those who are proper children of God, not only outwardly baptized, coming to church, but inwardly the true sons and daughters of Abraham, the Jews of Your good pleasure, the church, the elect of God. Bless everyone and all of us, Lord. May we bend the knee and not bend the knee to Baal. For Jesus' sake, amen.